first, from the first chapter, the first 11 verses, and then we're going to go to chapter 3 and then 16 to 19. As I pointed out earlier, there is an outline for the sermon that you may find helpful, and where there's a bit of room at the bottom for you to take some notes if you're in the habit of doing that. And please do leave your Bible open at the book of Habakkuk. Thanks, David.
Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. If you turn with me a page or so to chapter 3. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To choir master with stringed instruments. This goes well.
I don't expect you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to remember what I preached on when I was here last. But just in case you do remember, we were in the book of Nahum, and we consider the problem that many people have with God. They believe that they only have one of two choices. Either God is not all-powerful, or else God is not all-loving. And they come to that conclusion because they see all the evil, all the suffering in the world around them. And they come to the conclusion that if God was all-loving, then he would really want to do something about those problems. And if God was all-powerful, he would also be able to do something about that. But since God very obviously does not remove all evil and suffering in the world, God must be either not all-loving or else not all-powerful. Now, I don't know what you do as a Christian when you hear those sorts of arguments, but I find I usually jump to God's defense with some counter-arguments. But I'm not sure that I'm always helping people when I do that. Maybe it's better to show people what they're really doing when they argue in that way, because there's actually something sinister behind their argument that God is either not all-loving or not all-powerful. People who argue that way are really putting God on trial. They're actually sitting in judgment on God's integrity. And there's a technical term that is often used for this idea of putting God on trial. It's called a theodicy. You'll notice that word occurring in my outline. So a theodicy is putting God on trial. Some of you may be familiar with author C.S. Lewis, the one who wrote the Narnia Chronicles. But in a little book of essays he once wrote, he entitled it God in the Dock. Now, I don't know whether you're familiar with courts, but in the court there is a little cubicle where the accused stands when he's charged, and that's called the dock. And so we're actually putting God in the dock, God on trial, when we argue that way. And that's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. God and man have actually swapped roles. Because in the Bible, it is God who judges men and women, and we are the ones who are accountable to him. But today, over and over again, people want to judge God, and we want a God who is accountable to us. God needs to explain himself, his actions, and he needs to do that to our satisfaction. And friends, that is the heart of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk too fell into the trap, well, almost, of putting God on trial and judging God. Let me just point out some of the context. Habakkuk lives in dark days and there's plenty of evil all around him. He describes it in chapter 1, the situation in the nation of Judah in his time. Have a look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Your Bible's open, have a look at those verses 3 and 4. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. What he's doing there, friends, he's giving us a little snapshot of what life was like in his time. Terrible times. Habakkuk prophesies during a time after Judah's most wicked king, the evil king Manasseh, had reigned. Manasseh had not only turned his back on God and worshipped idols, he had even reintroduced Canaanite child sacrifice. But then when he had died, the godly king Josiah had begun to reign, but it took time for the changes under King Josiah to change society. So I guess tonight we can understand Habakkuk's problem. We as God's people, we have a finely tuned conscience that dislikes violence, that hates injustice. We as God's people, just like Habakkuk, we loathe wickedness and evil. But apparently God's okay with it. God doesn't mind. Because Habakkuk has been praying about it, but heaven is silent. Look at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? So, congregation, is God tolerating wrong because he's not all-loving? Or is God unable to deal with wrong because he's not all-powerful? After that brief introduction to the problem, of the rest of the chapter is God's reply, his response to Habakkuk. And what does the Lord do? Does he try and prove his love? Does he try and prove his power, or maybe both? The answer is no. God responds to Habakkuk in a way that blows Habakkuk's socks off. I don't want to be irreverent, congregation, but if I had to paraphrase God's reply in verse 5, I would put it this way. Habakkuk, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's an astonishing reply, brothers and sisters. Here is Habakkuk, And he's catalogued the sins of the people of Judah: violence, injustice, strife, conflict, the law being paralysed. And Habakkuk prays to God and asks God to deal with those things and to see his holiness restored. And then God says to him, well, actually, Habakkuk, it's going to get a whole lot worse. The unholiness within Judah is going to get a whole lot worse than it is now. What you're going to see is utterly amazing. In fact, you're going to find it unbelievable. And then God spells out in verse 6 what's going to happen. Look at verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. You know, brothers and sisters, when you read those verses, we see God predicting the invasion of Judah by the Babylonians. The captivity of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the 70-year exile. That's what that verse is telling us about. So why is the prophet going to find that so amazing and so unbelievable? Well, first of all, because it's Assyria that is still the dominant power at this time. Babylon is hardly making it onto the radar. But more importantly, in verse 6 it says, this is God's doing. He is doing it to his people. Look how it's put in verse 6. God doesn't say the Chaldeans are beginning to flex their muscles and I'm going to use them one of these days. No, it says, I am raising up this ruthless and impetuous people. God is not just allowing it, friends. God is actually making it happen. If you've got problems with that, then I want to ask you to turn back a moment. Don't lose your place in Habakkuk. To the book of Proverbs. Let's go back a little bit after the middle of your Bible and find the book of Proverbs. And I want you to turn to Proverbs 16, Proverbs chapter 16. And when you've got chapter 16, have a look at verse 4, because the writer to the Proverbs has an even stronger idea of God being in control of all things. Verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Hey, did you read that? He's even made the wicked for the day of trouble. Does that apply to ISIS terrorists who persecuted Christians in Syria and Iraq? Does that apply to what happened in the Bondi shopping mall just recently? And I want to say, yes, yes, it does. Now, understandably, that increases the dilemma for Habakkuk. And it increases the dilemma for us. When you and I are struggling to get around our heads around the evils in society, and then worse evil comes along, that's going to shake us up even more. Habakkuk is so rattled that he comes to God a second time with a stronger complaint. This time he even appeals to the character of God. Chapter 1 and verse 13. He approaches God a second time in verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God is going to use the wicked people of Babylon to disciple his people in Judah and in the city of Jerusalem. And make no mistake, friends, how they're going to do that. Babylonians were not the kind of people, the Chaldeans were not the kind of people who said, well, praise God that we have an opportunity to serve Jehovah, Yahweh, God of Israel. No, they were a violent, impetuous people who were more than happy to go and butcher a few Jews. That's a huge problem for Habakkuk. God uses an even more wicked nation to discipline wicked Judah. And so he ends his complaint in chapter 2, verse 1, by saying that he's looking for answers like a watchman. I get the impression that he's speaking on behalf of some of the people in Judah who still believed in the Lord. It was already a problem then. We've got a God who we can't explain. We want a God who we can explain. We want a God who will fit in with our preconceived ideas. But you see, we're really putting God on trial. God in the dock, God who is accountable to us. So are there any answers in the book of Habakkuk? Does God allow himself to be put in the dock? Well, there's some answers, congregation, but they're not the answers that people are generally looking for, and they may not please you tonight. The heart of the answer is found in chapter 2 and verse 4, and that answer is that the righteous will survive by faith. Literally, but the righteous will live by his faith. You see what God's doing, congregation? He's not making himself accountable to us. He's not letting himself be put in the dock. But he does give an answer. And it's the real answer that you and I need. We handle the troubles and the traumas of life by faith. And we do know that God will rescue us from those difficulties, not from the calamities, but so often through those calamities. Keep in mind that Habakkuk is speaking to a people who have drifted a long, long way away from God. They've come through those horrible Manasseh years, idolatry, the breakdown of law and order, the restoring of infant sacrifices. And they are now living under the godly king Josiah, but his reforms have only just begun. It's going to take a long time for that filter through society. And we can imagine many in Judah resisting Josiah. They loved what the ungodly, wicked Manasseh did. It's in that context that the call to faith is desperately needed, isn't it? It's needed by those who have remained faithful to the Lord. People for whom Habakkuk is probably acting as the spokesman, praying for God to fix the mess, and nothing's happening. And now God calls them to handle that by faith. It's also needed by those who have turned away from the Lord, who are supporting Manasseh, because this call to faith implies the promise of life. Times are bad, and they're going to get a whole lot worse, but God will save those who live by faith. And that is the heart, friends, the heart of God's answer to Habakkuk. It's interesting to note, by the way, how the Lord speaks about this in chapter 2 and verse 4, this call to live by faith. It's not something that is separate from Habakkuk's questions. Because I want you to notice, if you've still got your Bible there, how those words about living by faith are actually squeezed in between talk of evil. It's preceded by some words about the Chaldeans being puffed up and their desires not being right. And it's followed by words about these Chaldeans being arrogant and greedy. And so the picture we have is of wicked people who are not God's people. They don't live by faith, and therefore they will perish. And our text goes on to speak of their destruction later in verses 7 and 8. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans will eventually be destroyed. And the implication God is making to Habakkuk is that evil has within it the seeds of its own destruction. And then we see that, congregation, over and over again in history. Nations become powerful, they rise and become dominant. And then they become proud and they become arrogant. And sooner or later they contribute by their greed and their arrogance to their own downfall. It happened in Greece, it happened in Rome, it's happened to countless nations since. So God is saying to Habakkuk, this problem of evil, you just leave that to me. And you just live by faith. And I'll take care of the Chaldeans, and I'll do that in the due course in my time. It helps us, by the way, to get a handle on those words at the end of chapter 2, the last verse, that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Faith knows how to be quiet before God and let God be God. Not to put him on the dock. Not to put him on trial. By the way, a little bit of homework for you when you get home. Read Psalm 46, if you would, before bedtime tonight, because we find exactly the same thing there. Psalm 46, friends, is a psalm that's full of upheaval and unrest and turmoil among the nations. It's all horrible. A psalm full of raging problems. And then we get those well-known, beautiful words, "Be still and know that I am God." You and I don't need to question God about why he does this or why he does that. Just be still. Go by faith. This verse at the centre of Habakkuk's prophecy is important for another reason for us tonight, congregation. This verse was taken up by Paul as a key Christian principle. He actually quotes it in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1 and then again in Galatians chapter 3, the righteous will live by faith. And in both instances, in Romans and Galatians, Paul gives us its fullest gospel meaning. He says, we don't need to solve the problem of wickedness by our arguments, we do it by faith. We can't even solve the problem of our own destruction in the final judgment either. We're saved by faith. And that faith saves us as we focus on Jesus. That faith enables us to find forgiveness and to live in a world full of evil. Some people have suggested that Paul misused this text. They say Habakkuk only meant this verse to paint a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. Some live by faith, some don't. He only intended it to be how to cope with the question of evil in this world by faith. And then Paul takes that and he applies it to trusting in Jesus for salvation. Wrong, they say. But I want to say no, Paul was quite correct in quoting this verse. All you need to do tonight is to ask the question, what is at the core of Habakkuk's faith? What is always the core of faith, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Isn't it Jesus? In the Old Testament, it's the Jesus who is still to come. Their faith was in anticipation of his coming, the coming of Messiah, looking forward to the anointed one of God who was coming. The heart of faith is always Jesus. We look back to him by faith. They look forward to him by faith. And when we have that faith, then God justifies us. God declares us not guilty. That's how we as believers are saved for eternity. And so we don't put God on trial to justify God, but instead God justifies us, ultimately in Christ, through faith. Let me put it this way, congregation. The wisdom of hindsight sometimes gives us some answers to the problem of evil. And looking back, when I read Old Testament history, I can see how God disciplined the nation of Judah and purifying them through 70 years of exile under the Chaldeans. In that way, God was actually preparing for the coming of Messiah Christ. And there's just a hint of that in Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 14, because we read there that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A messianic promise fulfilled in Jesus. The goal of all that God does, all of those things that are way, way beyond our understanding, are ultimately to bring about the wonderful kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we have these perspectives, congregation, then chapter 3 of Habakkuk is no longer a surprise to us. In some ways, Habakkuk chapter 3 should be a surprise. And I want to suggest to you that it will be a surprise for any non-Christians who read it. But it's no surprise for us who walk by faith. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16 is a wonderful verse that puts things into perspective. Now keep in mind that Hebrews chapter 3 is Habakkuk's final response. I'll just say, repeat that again. Habakkuk 3 is Habakkuk's final response to the problem of evil. But it's a verse that puts things into a wonderful balance. On the one hand, it highlights how scary and how evil adversity can be. On the other hand, that verse 16 shows us again that we can be still and quietly confident in God. Let me read verse 16 from chapter 3 with it. Just follow it in your Bible. Verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. How wasn't that true when we read about what happened in the Bondi shopping mall? But then the positive, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Faith expresses itself in worship, friends, because that's what chapter 3 really is. Here is a prayer to God, and in this prayer to God, Habakkuk responds in faith to the evils of his time. And what a response. In these verses, he reflects on the awesome deeds of God in history, and he prays that God might renew his deeds to keep doing the great things that he's done in the past for his glory. But in verse 2, he also asks that in his wrath, God will remember mercy. It's a wonderful chapter of the Bible. It reminds us we can't always see all the pieces of the puzzle of life. But God has shown us that he's in control in the book of Habakkuk. He was in control in what happened to Judah. And he was in control of what eventually happened to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. They were conquered and overthrown by the Medes and the Persians under the guidance of God. And under the guidance of God, they in turn were overthrown by the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and then the Greeks under the providence of God were overrun by the Romans. But in and through all of those upheavals, what was God doing? He was preparing for the coming of Messiah Jesus. And so Habakkuk responds with this lovely prayer of faith in chapter 3, but it's a prayer that at the same time is a song. That's why the last verse in that chapter is so important. Final verse makes it very clear. It's a song to the director of music on stringed instruments. And the way that Habakkuk's put that has led people to speculate that he was a choir director, maybe a Levite in charge of the choir in the temple, in the singers, and a songwriter who no doubt instructed his people. A song, and in this context, what an encouragement that is for us. What a blessing. Think again of how Habakkuk feels in chapter 3:16. The trembling in his bones, the agony of what's happening. And yet he can sing, and he does. God's people can sing even with tears in their eyes. Many years ago, I officiated at my mother-in-law's funeral. And there were a couple there who were good friends of my youngest brother-in-law, and they came along. They weren't Christians, but they came along to support the family. But what blew them away was the way we as a congregation for my mother-in-law's funeral sang praises to God at that funeral. And they weren't just dirges of lament, funeral dirges. They were great hymns of praise to Almighty God. And it changed their lives, congregation, to see the praise in the context of sadness. Eventually they became members of the church, and the man many years later became an elder in the church. And so often the singing of God's people has been a great challenge to unbelievers. So instead of this theodicy putting God in the dock, we worship him because he's still in control. Habakkuk then is a wonderfully encouraging book because it's so realistic about life. Yes, tough things happen. Things that amaze us. Things that sometimes just blow us away. Sometimes we couldn't even believe that it's happened. But as that is dealt with in the way of faith, the result is praise. Best summed up in those last few verses, in the heart of it is that little word, yet. Though the fig tree doesn't bud and there's no grapes on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. You see, friends, Habakkuk can say that because now he sees with the eye of faith God the Lord walking through history. A bit like Job in one occasion, he says, even though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. We see it in Joseph's life, all the horrible things that happened to him. He says to his brothers in chapter 50, verse 20 of Genesis, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And friends, we see it especially as people who've celebrated Good Friday and Easter again, we see it in the cross. The greatest evil that ever happened turned into the greatest good. The sinless Son of God crucified, and God turns that into our salvation. The story I want to tell you, and you young people who are meeting for lunch afterwards, for a meal afterwards, may like to reflect on this story in your discussions and think about how you would react if you were one of the characters in this story. It was a pastor whose daughter developed a bone cancer in her leg. She was just aged 16 and she was very athletic, very involved in sport. And he was devastated when the medical people planned to remove her leg to save her life. When the day came for the surgery, their pastor father asked the doctors to do one last scan. And he told the staff that his church had been praying and that people all around the country that had heard about his daughter had been praying, and they were convinced that God would heal and do a miracle. It was part of his theology. The doctor came out after quite some time and he said, sorry, nothing changed. We had to take her leg. Well, that pastor dad was devastated. At that point, he had no theology of suffering. But you know, sometime afterwards, his daughter said to him, she said, Dad, I'd rather lose the other leg than lose what I learned about God through that trial. We don't put God on trial, congregation. We live by faith. I have another story from my own experience of someone who wanted to put God in the dock. We had a plasterer and he was delayed in doing the plaster work because he was undergoing treatment for a pretty bad melanoma. When he eventually turned up, to said to him, Darrell, I said, where would you be today if you hadn't have survived the melanoma? And he said, John, he said, when I get up there, I've got a few questions I want to ask him. And I said to him, Darrell, I think when you get up there, he's going to have a few questions he wanted to ask you. He wanted to put God on trial rather than God putting him on trial. Habakkuk paints this bleak picture where life is falling apart all around him. And yet he concludes, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Because when we fix our eyes on Jesus, then we don't need to put God on trial. We can simply sing his praises. Let me lead you in prayer.